Our sermon text for this afternoon is John chapter 3 and verses 22 through 36. The sermon is entitled Testimony from Earth and Heaven. Listen now to the word of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your eternally begotten Son into the world that he might utter the words of God, that he might teach us about you and about your will of salvation for us. And we thank you that he not only taught us about these things, but he himself did these things for us, that he secured life and salvation for us in his work at his first coming. And Father, we pray as we look into the text of Holy Scripture together this evening that you might give us ears to hear the voice of our Father who loves us. Grant that we might receive what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, this afternoon we continue our series through the Gospel according to John, and over the last few weeks, we've noted that one thing that makes John's gospel unique is the way that he narrates for us several lengthy discourses or teachings from Jesus in more intimate settings. Last time, if you remember, we concluded the first of those discourses as Jesus taught Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, about the nature and necessity of the new birth. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, we saw the misunderstanding of Nicodemus and the teaching of Jesus to correct that misunderstanding. And then in verses 9 through 15, we saw Nicodemus's challenge to Jesus' corrective teaching as he asked the question, "How can these things be?" And Jesus' apology or defense of his teaching, in which he appealed to his deity as the eternally begotten Son from the Father. And as part of that defense, if you remember, he distinguishes between earthly things and heavenly things. He says in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" As we noted in previous sermons, The earthly things are the metaphors that Jesus has just used in Nicodemus's hearing to describe the work of the Spirit in our effectual calling. The work of the Spirit to draw a person to faith in Him. Of course, those metaphors were childbirth, water, and wind. The heavenly things, on the other hand, are the deep things of God, namely the Father's sending of His Son and Spirit into the world for us and for our salvation, which reveals God's eternal Trinitarian nature. And of course, those deeper heavenly things, the deeper things of God, were the focus of Jesus' teaching in verses 16 through 21, as He highlighted both the saving love of God and the condemning judgment of God, which were revealed at His first coming. In our text for this afternoon, we leave behind that first discourse as the evangelist speaks one last time in his gospel about John the Baptist and the way John the Baptist's earthly testimony must be superseded by the heavenly testimony of the incarnate Son of God. And we'll divide our text into two sections. The first, verses 22 through 30, where we see an earthly testimony, and then the second, verses 31 through 36, where we see the heavenly testimony. So first we see an earthly testimony, and then the heavenly testimony. So let's look there again at that first section, verses 22 through 30, an earthly testimony. Look again at verses 22 and 23. The text says, "After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison." So Jesus now leaves Jerusalem and goes into the Judean countryside with His disciples, likely somewhere along the Jordan River basin. The text doesn't tell us exactly where they went, but the where is not as important as the what. The text tells us the what. Jesus was there to baptize. Jesus was baptizing. Now, this raises at least two questions for us. First, was Jesus Himself baptizing, or was He merely overseeing baptisms? Later in chapter 4 and verse 2, as we'll see next time, Lord willing, we learn the answer to that question as the evangelist says parenthetically, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples. So Jesus was overseeing baptisms, which His disciples were performing. A second question might also come into view. Why was Jesus overseeing baptisms at this particular stage in His ministry? We noted when we looked at John the Baptist's ministry of baptism earlier in the gospel that such baptisms or ritual washings were a regular part of the Old Covenant administration. John's baptism was the last of those Old Covenant ritual washings prescribed by God to prepare the way for the coming of His Messiah. Now, some commentators, like the great Protestant reformer John Calvin, disagree, taking John's baptism to be an early form of Christian baptism. Now, the key text is Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 7. That text says this, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and were prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, some commentators believe the baptism Paul administered to the Ephesians was not water baptism, but the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what the great Protestant reformer John Calvin believed. Now, there's no doubt that the Ephesians received the baptism of the Holy Spirit when Paul visited them. The text says as much. This was the last of the fourfold chain of such outpourings of the Spirit, which followed the pattern that Christ laid out in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he taught his disciples, saying, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." So there's where the Spirit fell on the 120 in Jerusalem. "And in all Judea," there's the family of Cornelius, who received the Holy Spirit in the city of Caesarea Philippi. "And Samaria," there's where the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Philip. "And to the end of the earth," and I would argue that's where we see the Ephesians receiving the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That is a fully Gentile region. It is the ends of the earth. But is that all we see in Acts 19? Is that all that's intended when the text says that those 12 men were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't believe it is. I believe, along with other commentators, that Paul administers to the Ephesians the new covenant sacrament of water baptism in the name or authority of Jesus, meaning in the way that Jesus instituted it and prescribed it just before his ascension into heaven, namely in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so John's baptism was not the new covenant sacrament of baptism. It was not, in that sense, Christian baptism. And so that brings us back to our original question, namely why. Why is Jesus overseeing baptisms in the Judean countryside if he hasn't yet prescribed the new covenant sacrament of baptism, a prescription that will come only after his resurrection from the dead in that famous text that we call the Great Commission? And I think the answer is this. Just as Jesus began his public ministry in concert with John the Baptist's public ministry, and just as Jesus preached the same message of repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand, so Jesus oversaw the same kind of preparatory baptism as his disciples continued to administer it. In other words, Jesus oversaw his disciples, some of whom had previously been John the Baptist's disciples, as they continued to administer John's preparatory baptism for the coming of Messiah. Now, one can imagine that, like John, they also pointed those to whom they ministered to Jesus, explaining that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, given the fact that John was still performing his ministry of baptism in the same Judean countryside, this quite naturally led to a dispute among some of John's disciples. And we see that in verses 25 and 26. The text says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" As we've already noted, baptism was nothing new. The Old Covenant administration included several baptisms or ritual washings. And so it should come as no surprise to see one of Israel's religious leaders, the one that John now calls a Jew, having a discussion with some of John the Baptist's disciples about the significance of his baptism, his particular ritual washing. And it appears that along the way in their discussion, he informed them about the ministry of baptism that Jesus had recently taken up and the great numbers that were flocking to him instead. And so they go to their master with a complaint. They begin by acknowledging the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus, speaking of Jesus as "he who was with you across the Jordan." This is a reference back to what we saw in chapter 1, when John the Baptist, in his first encounter with Jesus, in which Jesus submitted himself to John the Baptist's baptism, and received two of John's first disciples for himself. It was at that time that John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's disciples don't deny any of that. They've obviously been good disciples to John. But then they bring their complaint, saying, "Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." In other words, what they're saying to their master is, "We're losing customers to a competitor." Look at verses 27 through 30. The text says, "John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" John's answer further reveals what the evangelist said about him in chapter 1 in verses 7 through 8. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." John the Baptist clearly distinguishes his ministry from Jesus' ministry, even as he distinguishes their persons. He begins with a proverb to teach his disciples about the nature of all Christian ministry. Christian ministry is not a competition. It is not something one earns by outmaneuvering an opponent. John received his call to serve as a voice crying in the wilderness from God. From God. That's what he means when he says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. The witness-bearing ministry that John the Baptist has been performing in the wilderness was given to him from heaven. He received it from God. And as such, he understands that both its success and its duration are up to God. The one who gives the ministry has the right to increase the ministry, diminish the ministry, or end the ministry at his good pleasure. John's disciples have gone wrong in their thinking at this most fundamental level. And so he begins by correcting them. Then he proceeds to remind them about what he's been teaching them all along. Like a good teacher, he's been repetitive. He has reminded them over and over, "I am not the Christ." They have heard this from his lips on numerous occasions. And so once again, he reminds them, he is not the Christ, but he was sent before the Christ in order to prepare the way for him. And he appeals to an analogy from marriage to explain the difference, saying the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, Israel is regarded as the bride of God. We see it in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 62, Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, as we've seen in our morning series recently. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 16, in Hosea chapter 2. And so when John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the bridegroom who has the bride, he's identifying Jesus as God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Would you like a proof text of the full deity of Christ? Here it is. John the Baptist says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." And he's talking about Jesus. John the Baptist is merely a friend of the bridegroom. He's the one who stands with the bridegroom. He's not the bridegroom, but because of his friendship with the bridegroom, as he witnesses the joy of the bridegroom on his wedding day, he rejoices with him, such that he says, "This joy of mine is now complete." In other words, this is what John is teaching his disciples. He's teaching his disciples that their complaint is akin to thinking the friend of the bridegroom, who stands beside the bridegroom on his wedding day, should be jealous of the bridegroom, wanting the bride for himself, which is the very opposite of friendship. If John the Baptist were to enter into competition with the Lord Jesus Christ for the attention of Jesus' bride, for the attention of Jesus' church, he would undermine the very ministry with which he had been entrusted. Beloved, don't miss that. That is the pattern of all false ministry. All false ministry comes down to teachers who want to glorify themselves in order to molest the bride of Christ. They want the bride for themselves. They are not there to rejoice that the bride is being united to the bridegroom, but they're there to be jealous and to want her for themselves. Is it any wonder that Christ reserved his harshest condemnations for the teachers of Israel who did this exact thing? Rather than rejoicing at the bridegroom's coming, rather than rejoicing that bride would be joined to bridegroom, they sought to put him to death that they might take her for themselves. True teachers don't do that. True ministers of the Word of God don't do that. True ministers and true Christian ministries glorify Christ to the building up of his bride in her faith union with him. Because John the Baptist is a true teacher, because he is a godly Christian minister, he knows that Christ must increase and he must decrease. He knows that it's all about Jesus. It's all about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for his ministry of preparation to be successful, it must come to an end, giving way to the Christ for whom he prepared the way. And the same is true for all Christian ministry this side of the second coming of Christ, isn't it? All Christian ministry this side of the second coming of Christ is preparatory. It is preparing the way for the glorious coming of the bridegroom, wherein he will be united to his bride in consummate love forever. If we ever begin to think of the ministry of Grace OPC as the end all be all, then we are thinking wrongly. We are only here for a time, a brief time. And we ought to always be praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christ returned right now? That would be the best Sabbath day we've ever had, wouldn't it? Let's move to the next section, verses 31 through 36. We see a heavenly testimony. A heavenly testimony. Look at verses 31 and 32. The text says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Now, just as we saw with verses 16 through 21, so there's a debate with commentators about whether these verses were spoken by John the Baptist or by John the Evangelist, or perhaps even Jesus. I take it to be the continuing teaching of John the Baptist to his disciples. Some might say, well, that's an awful lot for John to understand at this point. And I understand that reservation. But we have to remember John the Baptist was there when the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I don't think it's that much of a stretch to think he does understand these things at this stage in his ministry, even though we know that once he's imprisoned, he will have his doubts because he will send his disciples saying, "Are you really the Messiah?" I don't think he quite yet gets the idea of the suffering servant, at least not the fullness of it, not the fullness. He does know that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but I don't know that he's put all that together quite yet. But I think this is John the Baptist continuing to speak to his disciples. And so having distinguished his ministry from Jesus' ministry, the Baptist now distinguishes his person from Jesus' person. He speaks of Jesus as he who comes from above. Jesus is the incarnate Son sent from the Father, sent from above. Because he's the only begotten Son who has been sent from above by the Father, he is above all. In other words, he has the same power and authority as the Father, namely the power and authority of God himself. John the Baptist is different. John the Baptist is not from above, but he is of the earth. And thus he belongs to the earth and speaks, he says, in an earthly way. This is similar to what Jesus taught Nicodemus in verse 12 when he said, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus is able to speak of both earthly things, that is, with earthly metaphors like birth, water, and wind, and heavenly things, that is, the deep things of God, especially his triune nature. John the Baptist is unable to do that. John is a mere creature. He is of the earth and can only speak in earthly ways, which he just did when he appealed to the analogy of marriage to describe Jesus' relationship to the church, and which he did earlier in his ministry when he called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist's earthly testimony about the heavenly one. Jesus is different. Because Jesus is the eternally begotten Son from the Father, he is able to bear witness to what he has seen and heard in heaven. In other words, he's able to reveal the deep things of God, especially the triune nature of God. Jesus has done that and will continue to do that in his public ministry. Yet, John says, no one receives his testimony. Though crowds are flocking to Jesus, many of them, like those in Jerusalem who ostensibly believed because they saw the signs, and like those who will flock to him after Jesus fills their belly with bread in John chapter 6, though many are flocking to him, they are not true believers. And why? Well, John has told us already, because a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That's not simply a statement about one's calling to ministry, about John's call to his ministry. It's a statement about everything, including the salvation that we receive through faith in Christ. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven, because unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not possible for a person in the estate of sin and misery to receive Jesus' testimony unless God has already changed his heart to make him willing to believe. Verses 33 through 36, the text continues, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Some, by God's grace in the new birth, receive Jesus' heavenly testimony. And by so doing, John says, he sets his seal to this, that God is true. In other words, he comes to know that Jesus is indeed the incarnate Son of God, and thus he entrusts himself to Jesus for life and salvation. He receives the heavenly testimony of Jesus, seeing the kingdom of God in Jesus' person and work. He knows that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, to whom the Father has given the Spirit without measure, who speaks the very words of God as God. That man who has received from God the new birth, that man comes to know and believe that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into the Son's hand. In other words, he's appointed his Son the heir of all things. And he comes to know and believe that the covenant blessing of eternal life is found through faith union with the Son, so that there is no other way. He also knows and believes that all those who reject the Son, that is, those who don't obey him by refusing to entrust themselves to him, remain under the wrath and curse of God and will receive the covenant curse of death in the end. And again, this belief in the incarnate Son, this knowledge that he is the Messiah sent from God for the salvation of his people, is all the result of the work of God in the heart. It's all the result of the new birth. Only those that have been born from above, born from heaven, receive the heavenly testimony of the one who came from above. I had a conversation with an atheist over the last week. He told me, "I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe in all that supernatural stuff. I don't believe the Son of God stuff. I don't believe that there's an afterlife. I don't believe the resurrection." I said, "How do you come to know this Jesus? How do you come to know this Jesus? Are you getting this information about Jesus from the Bible?" He said, "Yeah, I've read the Bible. You know, I just can't believe all that supernatural stuff." "But I believe in Jesus. Who wouldn't want to believe in a long-haired man that preaches peace?" That's what he told me. That's tragic, isn't it? It's tragic. There's a man who's willing to receive the earthly, long-haired man that preaches peace. I can understand that. Being a man from the earth, I understand what that is. But he couldn't receive the heavenly testimony, you see. He could not receive the testimony that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son sent from the Father. He could not receive the heavenly testimony that Jesus came to triumph over death in his resurrection from the dead. He could not receive the heavenly testimony that the Father sent his Son and his Spirit in the world to save sinners, that they might have eternal life, glorified communion with him forever. Because he didn't have eyes to see that, you see. He could only receive the earthly testimony. Only those who have been born of the Spirit receive the testimony of the one who is anointed by the Spirit without measure. So the salvation that God works for sinners is of God from first to last. Sinners don't save themselves. God saves sinners through the sending of his Son and his Spirit. And this is all a gift of his free grace. It is a gift given to the undeserving. It is a gift given by the infinite and amazing love of God. And there's a touch point with the atheist. As I spoke to this man, and he told me, "I believe life comes from a mud puddle that got struck by lightning. There is no afterlife. We are just material." He was sitting beside his daughter. And I asked him, "What is love?
If what you just said is true, is love just chemicals reacting in your brain in a particular way? Is that all it is? Praise be to God. He said, you know, I don't know. I've never thought about that before. What is love? Even those that are of the earth have tasted love to some degree. It may not be love in its truest sense, the love that God works in our souls. But we have all felt compassion and love towards another person. And I think we all know, the Bible says we all know, that is not just chemicals reacting in the brain. That is the heart. That is the soul that you can't see with the eyes. But it's just as real as everything you can see with your eyes. God saves sinners through the sending of His Son and His Spirit. And this is His love to us. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He secures the covenant blessing of eternal life for us through the sending of His Son. And the Son, having assumed our humanity unto Himself, out of love for us, did for us what we could not do for ourselves by obeying God perfectly and suffering the covenant curse that we deserved sufficiently. He did what Adam failed to do, and He undid what Adam did, that through faith union with Him, we would enjoy covenant fellowship and glory with Him forever. Those are the deeper heavenly things. He came from above to deliver us who were from below into the realm that is above. And just as He rose victorious over the grave unto eternal life, so if you have believed in Him, if you are united to Him by a Spirit-wrought faith, you too will rise triumphant over death on the last day to be with Him in glory forever. That's the heavenly testimony that Christ came bearing for your soul. And I call upon you to believe it. Believe it even now. Trust that He is with you through every trial of life. No matter what difficulty you're going through, He is with you to sustain you and to bring you to Himself, to fit you for the glory to come on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the testimony of John the Baptist, this great man of God, the one of whom the Lord Jesus says, there was none greater born of woman. Father, we pray that You would help us to be like John, that we might not seek our own little kingdoms and our own glory, but that we might seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Father, we pray that You would give us the same humility, that we would devote ourselves to decreasing that Christ might increase. And Father, we pray that You would continue to grant that we might have ears to hear the voice of our faithful Savior, the Good Shepherd, who calls His sheep by name and leads them out. He indeed guards our going out and our coming in. And Father, we pray that You might continue to grant us that we would hear that voice and follow after Him all our days. Let us not stray, but Father, let us remain faithful to Him. And we thank You that we can rest secure in His finished work, knowing that You have done all that's necessary for our salvation in the sending of Your Son and Spirit. We pray that You would grant to us hearts of compassion for our neighbors who don't yet have ears to hear, but instead consider the word of the cross to be folly. We pray that you would grant to us hearts of compassion like the Lord Jesus himself, that we might minister to them, pray for them, and we ask that you would use our witness to bring them to faith, granting them ears to hear, that they would receive the heavenly testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.